Pretty bad when you get lessons on government from France. Pretty sad. Get lessons on national defense from France.
We can pray.
And they're right and we're wrong. It's worse. So you know what the difference is between honest politicians and UFOs?
UFOs have been spotted.
UFOs can possibly exist. Speaking of UFOs, you know, throughout the legends of the past, they normally come from Mars when you have a extraterrestrial. And you know how that started? Was back in the early 20th century when it was reported that there were canals on Mars. How many of you heard that there were canals on Mars? And it was accepted as a fact. And that's because there was an astronomer named Percival Lowell. Percival Lowell, American mathematician, astronomer, known for his total integrity, total honesty. He's a Christian man, excellent astronomer. He was such an excellent astronomer that through his math, he predicted that there would be a ninth planet, and that's exactly where Pluto happened to be. I'm saying that to show that he was good, he was ethical. He's the one who saw those canals on Mars through his telescope. And he not only just saw the canals, they were in a fixed location, and he could sketch exactly where they were on Mars. Precisely how they flowed. Turns out there aren't any canals. We photographed it, we've orbited it, we've even landed craft on Mars. There aren't any canals. So it's been a mystery. Where did Lowell get those canals? Again, that's why I stress he was totally honest, full of integrity, and he charted exactly the formation, the grid of those canals. What was he seeing? Astronomers couldn't figure it out. Finally, a medical doctor got involved, looked at the pattern, the width, the length, the spacing of those canals, and said he was looking at a reflection of his blood vessels in his eyes. Oh. I'll never forget that story, because I thought, how many things do we think or we're seeing that are true, and we have filtered them incorrectly through our perception? And what's scary about that is that if we're doing that, it's real. We can have what seems to us to be a real understanding of something. It makes perfect sense, and we can see it. How many times are we projecting our own thoughts? And that's exactly what he was doing. And it reminds me of so many Bible verses where we had the wrong perspective on life itself. And I'm talking about Christians, even evangelical Christians. We have a wrong way of thinking, and we impose it on what we see. We draw wrong conclusions. We do the wrong things. We think we're doing what's right because we think, well, I see the issue. That's what we have at the entire book of Mark, in a sense. When the theme is Jesus is our servant. Mark 10:45, Jesus himself said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." I guarantee you, we all have this feeling that we're supposed to serve him. I think it's just part of our nature, our fallen nature. I have to serve him. It's reinforced by what we hear all the time. And you know that not only is that incorrect, it's like Lowell's eyes. We impose that grid, I have to serve the Lord, I have to serve Jesus. We impose that in our lives, and we have a wrong idea about our relationship with him And we miss something very important. Jesus came to service, and there are many ways he came to service. Throughout the book of Mark, we find many different ways that Jesus intends to service. We thwart that process. Jesus came to service in many ways. We should expect that serving to be manifested in our lives. And the reason it's not is that we're looking at that relationship incorrectly. In other words, if we think I have to serve God, I have to serve Jesus, there is something that he came to provide us as our servant, and we're going to miss it. He did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life in exchange for the many. And what does that mean? Well, that means everybody has sinned. And unfortunately, sin causes separation from God. I think people say God separates the sinner from himself. It's not really that. It's that the sin separates the person from God. And that's the inevitable consequence of sin. One sin separates a human being from God. And that's called death. Although everybody will have consciousness throughout all eternity, life in hell without God is so terrible, it's called death. And there's no way out. Every sin has to be accounted for, but there is a way out. And Jesus stepped in and said, I will die in exchange for you. I will take your sins, and I'll pay the penalty for them. Beyond that, I will take my righteousness and give it to you. So you see, our sins are not really forgiven once we trust in Jesus as our Savior. They're placed on Jesus' account. And he paid them. And it was a double exchange. In exchange for the many, yes, he took our sin. He gave us his righteousness in exchange for the many. And the many are those, does that mean everybody goes to heaven? Absolutely not. Shockingly, the Bible's very clear. It's always a remnant. A small minority of human beings will be in heaven. Isn't that shocking? And it's shocking because the entrance requirement is so easy. All we have to do is say, I accept your free offer, Jesus. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. You took my sins. You gave me your righteousness. I believe that. I trust in you. You're my Savior. It's all a person has to do. Well, that's how Mark presents Jesus. And every passage in the book of Mark is some way that Jesus came to service. And unfortunately, almost every passage shows what we're doing to thwart it. It is remarkable, book of Mark. No long discourses, just events, just stories. These stories Mark got from Peter. But then Mark arranged them. And Mark chose carefully chosen words in all these little stories. So Mark has this remarkable ability to take a simple little story, a few sentences, and paint a vivid picture. Papias, one of the early church fathers, is the first one to tell us that Mark was based on the reminiscences of Peter. So Papias said, Mark wrote the account of Jesus' life as told to him by Peter. And then Papias had something interesting. He said, but not in order. So the book of Mark is not necessarily in strictly chronological order. Now, the broad events are in order. He started in Judea. John the Baptist got put in prison. Jesus goes to Capernaum, spends a day or two there. Crowds bother him, so he has to leave. He wanders around. He comes back. So in the broad picture, it's chronological, but not every passage is. However, that does not mean that Mark's putting things together at random. Mark grouped these stories to make a theme. Whereas these stories are so short, they're quick, rapid-fire action. So then Mark, instead of going into great detail in the stories, he will group stories together. And what we do is we combine those stories and see what point Mark was making. Now, Mark won't tell us what the point he was making was occasionally. I mean, he normally won't tell us what the point is. Mark leaves it to ourselves. If we really get stumped, go to the book of Matthew, go to the book of Luke, and they explain it. But Mark would rather say, here's what happened. Here are some little details. Here are some words to make you think. And he invites us to draw our own conclusions. And I think that's what makes Mark very powerful. So we're in chapter 2. And beginning in verse 14, we have two stories. Two short, simple stories. And then we have two statements of Jesus. Two analogies, two pictures. Mark carefully structured this passage. The two stories make a point. And the two pictures of Jesus give the conclusion. You have to put the whole passage together, and there's a powerful message. So here's the overall scheme. We have two stories. The two stories tell us in what way Jesus came to serve us. Number one. So these two stories, one, tell us how Jesus came to serve us. Two, the two stories tell us what should we expect. Where if Jesus came to serve us, he would ask, are you being served? That means, did Jesus do this for you? And so we see Jesus came to service in a specific way. Are you being served means, what should we expect to see in our lives? That we get that from the two stories. Then Jesus gives two pictures, and the purpose of the two pictures is to show if we're not experiencing what Jesus came to serve us for, what's thwarting it? Hope that makes sense. Two stories, two pictures. From them we get, one, how did Jesus come to serve us? Two, what should we expect in our lives from it? And three, if it's not happening, what is thwarting the process? So let's just look at the stories very quickly, just a quick overview, then we'll come back. The first story is the call of Levi, also known as Matthew, to be a disciple. So we start in Mark 2:14, as he passed by, that's Jesus coming back to Capernaum. He saw Levi, again that's Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and it's because he was a tax collector. And now here's something I've said before, and I tell you, I miss a lot of these. But most of these stories are in the present tense. Especially the ones where we know that Peter is talking to Mark. And the present tense makes things much more vivid. So instead of saying, and he said to him, follow me, and he got up and followed him, imagine someone talking because it's present tense. And Peter's saying, so he's walking along, he sees Levi sitting in office, and he calls him. Hear the difference? Peter's telling Mark, he calls him. That struck Peter. Follow me. And it doesn't say, and he got up and followed him. It says, and he gets up and he follows him. That's how you tell a story. And see, that's how we know these very early accounts in Jesus' life, Peter was the only eyewitness there. And this is our eyewitness account. So he tells Levi, follow me. He did. And it so happened, and again, that's present tense. It so happens he was laying down at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. And they're following him. They're following him. He sees people follow Jesus. Now, here's something we need to clear up later. What is it about Levi becoming saved, having a party, and now they're following Jesus because of Matthew? Don't we get the feeling there's a lot of details left out? He called him, he followed him, and then all of a sudden he's having a dinner party. There's some little facts in there that aren't specifically stated. Here's the second story. Verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. They were big on religious ceremonies. And they come and they say to him, why do John's disciples, that's John the Baptist, by the way, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, while the groom is with them, the attendants of the groom can't fast, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they can't fast. He's saying, think about a wedding. Think about a wedding party where people are enjoying themselves, having fun. Would anybody say, I think at every wedding party I will fast? That'd be stupid. And then he says, they cannot fast. You see that? He says, while the groom is with them, the attendants of the groom cannot fast. He doesn't say they choose not to. He says they can't. He says it again. As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. Interesting verbiage, because that's exactly the way it was. You know, at a wedding, then there would be a wedding party a week before the wedding and a week after. And it's very unusual, because as legalistic as those Pharisees were, at a wedding party, it was forbidden to fast. It'd be completely out of place. So if you wanted to show up and be a spiritual faster, you couldn't do it there, which makes sense. Now, obviously, Jesus is presenting himself as the bride of the church and saying, I'm here with you. I'm here with you physically right now. You're not going to fast now. By the way, he was not implying that people should fast. You want to fast? I would say that's a medical issue more than a spiritual issue. He's just saying that's what will happen. While I'm here, and then he's saying, but the days will come when the groom's taken from them, and then they will fast on that day. So he's saying people will start fasting again when I'm gone away. Pretty simple. Okay, so what we're going to do is think about those two stories. We'll come back to them and answer the question, in what way did Jesus come to serve us? Based on those two stories. He came to bring us something. And if we're not experiencing that in our lives, something is thwarting the process. He came to give us something. We're not receiving it. Something is thwarting the process, and it's something that we're doing. So now Jesus gives two pictures to clarify what happens if we don't experience in our lives what Jesus came to give us. Two stories. One of them involves cloth, and one involves wineskins. Verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth. Is that an English word? Wouldn't unshrunken be better? Maybe it's just me. Unshrunk didn't seem like a real word. Now I can't see the word because it looks funny to me. Unshrunk. Unshrunken just sounds better to me. No one sews a patch of unshrunken... Oh, yeah, I can see that easily. No one sews a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. People at that time, before they would patch something, they would shrink the patch. Say you had an old pair of pants, and you had a new piece of cloth. If you were to just patch that new cloth onto the hole in the old cloth, then they would have two different shrinkage rates, and both of them would pull loose. So they would pre-shrink the patch. So again, he's comparing the old and the new. He also compares the old and the new with the next picture, which is wineskins. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins. What does that mean? Well, if you had an old wineskin, flexible, kind of worn out, you put new wine in it, it's still fermenting. And as it ferments, it bubbles and expands out, and it's going to tear up that old wineskin. So whenever they had fresh new wine, they got a fresh new wineskin. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins. The wine is lost, skins as well, but no one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Another old and new. So you have old cloth, new cloth, old wineskins, new wineskins. Now, it seems like random, but it's not. We have two stories and two pictures. And again, let me say, the two stories tell us what Jesus came to give us, how he came to serve us. The two stories tell us what we should expect in our lives from having been served. The two pictures Jesus paints tell us what's wrong if what Jesus came to give me, I'm not experiencing in my life. So now let's go back to that first story, story number one, the story of the call of Levi. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. Now, he was obviously a tax collector. There's a lot of apocryphal stories about these tax collectors. One of the things I hear all the time is that these tax collectors work for Rome, and they were assigned a certain amount of tax revenue to obtain from a certain area. And what I've always heard is that they were able to make money because they could get whatever they wanted. Whereas they had to supply a minimum amount to Rome, and whatever they got above that was great. You know, that wasn't the case. That's become a legendary story to tell. I can't find any evidence that anything like that ever happened. In fact, Rome was famous for when Rome would add a new territory to its empire, one of the first things they would always do is lower the taxes. They didn't want any rebellion. They wanted loyalty from the very beginning. So the first thing was to lower the taxes. Rome came into Judea. God intended Rome to be a gift to Israel. Rome offered Israel total protection. They basically offered them freedom, lower taxes, border protection, protection against crime, and the Jews hated the whole time. So I doubt that those stories, I'm sure there might have been a rogue here or there, but Rome did not put up with people doing that to its citizens. So Levi was probably not cheating people.
It would have created a rebellious population.
Oh, can you imagine?
Against Rome, and they knew that.
Of course they knew it. And of all people, the Jews were the most rebellious of all. Rome, by the way, Rome put up with them like, I mean, beyond belief. But if they had been a system where the local people could collect as much money as they want, people would have been up in arms. Anyway, there's just no evidence to say that it ever happened, and there's really a lot of evidence to show that it did not happen. However, they were hated. And that's because they did work for Rome. They were just hated. But Jesus is walking along, and he calls him. And by the way, I need to pause here and say, this is not the first time he had seen Jesus. If Levi is sitting in his tax office, here comes Jesus, he'd never seen before. Jesus says, follow me. And Matthew gets up and follows him. He's an idiot. That's ridiculous. You don't just follow somebody because they say, follow me, no matter how charismatic they seem. He'd already met Matthew. They had already met each other. They knew each other. And now what he's saying is, follow me. And from that, we get all kinds of terrible theology. It's corrupted the gospel. I hear all the time, if you want to be saved, confess your sin, you're a sinner, okay, and then be willing to follow him in obedience. You know, there's no gospel there whatsoever. John MacArthur has gotten up on this, follow me. In order to follow me, you have to give up everything. You have to hate your mother. You have to hate your father. You have to hate your brothers and sisters.
Pick up your cross.
Pick up your cross and follow me. Yes. When Jesus was calling these people to follow him, he meant in a very literal, physical sense. Jesus was itinerant. I guess that his home base was Capernaum, but he really didn't have a home. And he was just traveling all the time. So he's telling these people, follow me, meaning be my disciple, and literally follow me. But again, he calls him. Peter was struck by that. He calls him. He didn't just say, and by the way, Jesus happened to call him. He calls him. Peter heard that. And he got up and followed him.
And he gets up.
Sorry. Yes. And he gets up. He calls him, follow me. And he gets up and he follows him.
Okay, y'all, I did not scratch through all of the incorrect verbs here from past tense to present because it got to be so many. And these Goober translators left the wrong thing in to begin with. So I just bolded them. So you might want to do that with your Bible.
And I missed some myself. I missed some when I was telling Connie which ones were present. And then as I listened to it again, I thought, man, they're almost all present tense.
Yes. Well, it makes sense because Peter was an action person, and yep, he's reliving that story.
Yes, and I said, when he used the present tense, I think it draws us more into the story. It certainly drew Mark in, didn't it? Mark was very impressed by these stories. He gets up, follows him. Now, as we read this story, doesn't it seem that there's something missing? I'll tell you what I mean. Jesus calls him. Matthew follows him. And then what does Matthew do? He gives a party. Immediately he has a party. Verse 15, and it happens that he's reclining at the table in his house. There he is lying at the table. And many tax collectors and sinners are dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there's many of them, and they're following him. Now, what a sequence of events, but still there's something missing. Jesus called Levi. Levi followed him, and then Levi gives a party. He gives a party.
John. Verse 15, and it happens that he's capitalized, and that's referring to Matthew?
Yes. He in verse 15 is Jesus. Jesus is sitting at the table in Levi's house.
Okay. Because it says in his house.
And that is Matthew.
And his house is Levi's house. So, what's missing in this account? Jesus calls Levi. Levi follows him. And then somehow they end up back at Levi's house, and Levi gave a party. Obviously, Levi has become saved. But where do we find that in the story? That moment is not described. And that strikes me as unusual because that's the critical moment in anybody's life. I mean, why didn't it say, and Levi trusted in him? Levi believed that he was the Messiah. Something like that. That's the critical moment. That's the moment of salvation. That's the defining moment in anybody's life. That's the pivot heaven and hell in every person's life. As here we have, he was called. So it's like he's called, and then all of a sudden he's saved. He's called, and then it's party time. You're thinking, well, what happened? Well, typical Mark, to use the word call. Matthew, Luke, when they're describing events like this, they don't use the word call. They'll say, he spoke to him. He gave him the message. Mark says he called him. And again, Mark's accounts are so brief. You look at every word because it's carefully chosen. And that word called is very interesting throughout the Bible. For one thing, it appears there's contradictions about this concept of God calling people. We have many passages in the Bible that say very clearly that God called people and nobody answered. Isaiah 66:4, I called, but no one answered. No one is a technical phrase, which means no one. Now, I would understand if it said, I called, but not many people answered. I called, but very few people answered me. I would get that. It kind of startles me to read, I called, but no one answered. No one? And that's the case. That's exactly right. You know that the first time God called you to be saved, you rejected it? Actually, you rejected it because you didn't hear it. It was given to you. You almost certainly don't even remember. You were spiritually dead, for one thing. So the first time God called you, you did not respond. But here's a great mystery. There's a second call. The first call goes out to every human being. The second call goes out only to people who are elect. I'll let you decide what that means. Some people say the elect people are people who God looked down the corridors of time and saw they would trust in Jesus as Savior and chose them. Other people say, no, God chose them and then they were able to trust in Jesus as Savior, which I personally believe is the biblical pattern, although the first explanation makes more sense. The second explanation is more biblical. But either way, for those who God had chosen, he called a second time. And the two calls are totally different. The first call, nobody answered. And the second call, everybody answered. Not every human being, but everybody who got the second call. Now you see, it can't be that we were saved and therefore he called us again. The only logical sequence is he called us again and then we became saved because the first call we didn't answer. And we have this explained in Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined. And it says to become conformed to the image of his son. That's a terrible translation and it distorts the meaning of the passage. If it says he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that sounds like it's a work in progress. We keep working and we become more and more conformed to him. It says to be conformed to his image. That means the moment we trusted in Jesus, we already had his image. What does that mean? We have his righteousness. And I'm very sorry in the past I have said that we hide behind Jesus. That when God looks at us, we say, don't look at me, look at Jesus. I'm very sorry I said those things because that was just wrong. We don't have to hide behind Jesus. We have our own righteousness. We're as righteous as he is. So it's not that we were chosen to become conformed, it's that we were. Let me back up. Those he foreknew, he predestined, and those he predestined, he called. There we go. Now, remember the first call? How many people answered? Nobody. What's amazing is that the second call, everybody answered. Those he predestined, he called. And look at this. Those he called, he justified. Justified means declared not guilty. How many people did he call that were declared not guilty? All of them. You see, there's nobody who was called who was not justified. The ones he called, he justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorified means possessing all the attributes of God. Now, we will have that ultimately in our glorified body at the rapture. You know what? One of the many things about this passage is that it encompasses all of eternity. Those he foreknew, eternity past, he predestined, called, justified, glorified, eternity future. Now, when I say eternity past and eternity future, that's totally inaccurate. There's just no other way to say it. You know, we're locked in this space-time continuum, and so in a way we can grasp eternity past, can't we? Now, we can't really grasp infinity, but in a way we can picture eternity back before this realm going on and on in the past. And in a way we can picture eternity in heaven going on and on in the future. So, but we have to make a distinction between eternity past and eternity future. The minute we step out of this realm, we're going to realize there was no such thing as eternity past and eternity future. It's all the present. What does that mean? I don't have the slightest idea. We won't be bound by space and time. All right, but now, you see there's something missing here. Whatever's missing in the story of Matthew being called is also missing from Romans 8, 29 and 30. And what is that? Well, let me ask you this. Where is the moment of salvation here? In this list, where is the moment where I personally had to choose to trust in Jesus as my Savior? And by the way, is that essential? Yes. Otherwise, there's no salvation. You must, at some point in your life, trust in Jesus as Savior. Where is that in this list? The closest we can find is those he called, he also justified. So somewhere between called and justified is our life in this, our decision in this life to trust in Jesus as Savior. See, it had to come there. Why is it not included? Is it essential? Yes, it's essential. The reason it's not included is that from God's perspective, once he called us, once he chose us, it was inevitable that we would do that. And in this passage, although, yes, I had to, at one moment in my life, trust in Jesus as my Savior, from God's perspective, salvation is 100% him. He chose us, he called us, he justified us, he glorified us. It's all him. Has nothing to do with us. So now, at some point, Matthew trusted in Jesus as our Savior. All Mark points out is he was called and then he threw a party. It was all Jesus and not him. All right, that's story number one. And remember what we're trying to discern here is, how did Jesus come to serve us? Secondly, what should we expect if we're being served? And three, what happened if what we should experience in our lives as a result of Jesus having served us, what happens if it's not there? What thwarted it? So now, here's the second story. Starting in verse 16. Levi's giving a party. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he, Jesus, was eating with the sinners and tax collectors. Notice they put those two together. They say, by the way, every time we see a present tense, we know Peter was there. They say to his disciples, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? Now Jesus gives a two-part answer. Brilliant answer, because in part you can't deny what he said. Hearing this, Jesus, and again, it's Jesus says to them, he tells them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. What a great way to start. They couldn't argue with that. Doctors don't go to well people, they go to sick people. What bothered them was that he equated them with the sick people. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, is he implying they were righteous? No, because he said, I'm taking care of the sick. If he had left it with, hey, I'm a doctor, I take care of sick people, they might have bought it. But when he said, I'm here to take care of sinners, now he's getting into salvation issues. So, that's the problem. There really aren't. Everybody is a sinner by nature. Nobody's righteous by nature. They thought they were.
Is church lady written all over?
Church lady, yes. Well, I think just a little bit superior.
He seems to suggest that he gives them a bomb and says they're righteous.
He says, yes, he's trying to be amenable at the very beginning. So he says, okay, you're righteous, they're sinners. I came here to take care of sin. I think that kind of bothered them, but not enough to make a big deal about it. And that's because when I said they thought they were righteous, in a limited sense they did, but they ultimately knew that nobody was righteous except God alone. So Jesus is just, he says this, it has many different levels of meaning, and it's to get their attention.
And the word sinners, my Bible, in the margin says non-religious Jews. So the word sinners to to them were non-religious Jews, I guess Jews that did not follow.
Who kept the law.
Who didn't keep the law.
They didn't keep the law, and according to them, tax collectors could, by definition of their job, could not. That's because they tended to make things up. You know that they had burdens they had placed on themselves. They thought they were righteous, like they thought they kept the Sabbath. The way they kept the Sabbath was ingeniously done. They decided you can only walk, let's say, 200 yards from your house on the Sabbath. I don't remember the distance, something like that. What they would do, they would spend all day before the Sabbath carrying their stuff around town, dropping it off at designated locations, saying, "This is my property." They'd walk all over town, dropping off some of their stuff, "This is my property." So on the Sabbath, they could walk all over the place because they were always within 200 yards of their property. You know, in Tel Aviv, they have what they call Shabbat elevators, Sabbath elevators, where you don't have to push the floor, you don't have to push the button. That would be work. Instead, it just stops on every floor. But they're going to work. That's what they meant by righteous and sinners.
Sort of like Fat Tuesday, where don't people load up on whatever on Fat Tuesday?
Yes,
right? Mardi, indulgence on Fat Tuesday.
Yes,
so
and Mardi.
They can be
yes.
Righteous on Ash Wednesday.
And Mardi Gras is supposedly a religious ceremony.
Oh,
I mean,
no. Oh,
yeah. You know, here at the very beginning, many of the Pharisees accepted that he was the Messiah. Problems, though. One, they had a wrong view of Messiah. They thought he was going to come and conquer Rome. Their biggest mistake about the Messiah was that they thought that the Messiah would come and join with them. They thought the Messiah would come and recruit the Pharisees because we're the ones holding the nation together. We're the righteous ones. And Jesus would join, make them into, bring them into their group. He didn't hang out with religious people. I think if Jesus were to come to earth today, if he were to come to America, I don't think he would hang out with church people. I think he would find church people very pharisaical, legalistic dullards. I think we'd be stunned at who he hung out with.
That's why Daryl was so effective when he's on the West Coast.
Yes.
Because he attracted all the people that...
I remember one time Daryl said, I here I am with the low-life scum of the earth. And he said, "I love being with my own kind."
And they're the ones that got it.
Yes, they're the ones who got it. He said, "You don't have to tell them God loves them. When they say God loves them, that means that profoundly touches them. Nobody loves them." But as far as having to recognize their sinners, no problem. So, first story, Levi. He was called, then he gave a party. Second story, Jesus partying with them. That upsets the Pharisees. So remember now, point of these two stories, and let's think about now that we've seen the two stories, think about what Mark is trying to accomplish again. One, how Jesus serves us. Two, what we should expect as a result. In other words, are you being served? Well, this should be in my life. The two pictures explain what happened if what I should see in my life as a result of Jesus having served me is not there. So let's answer the first question. Based on these two stories, Jesus came to serve us in what way? He came to serve us by bringing us what? Answer is very simple. Jesus came to serve us by bringing us joy. Joy in our lives. And see, that's why people started following Jesus after Levi was saved. Levi was so full of joy, people thought, I want that.
They were ready for a party.
They were ready for a party, and they wanted joy. Levi was a sourpuss guy, tax collector. Probably didn't, I can assure you his nickname was never Chuckles. And all of a sudden, he's full of joy. And people followed him, and they followed Jesus because they wanted that joy. I wonder how many people today look at Christians and say, I want their joy. Are you familiar with the Barna Research Group? I highly respect them. They're a Christian organization. They're a polling enterprise. And they conducted polls nationwide to determine what non-Christians thought about Christians. Here's the headline. Surprisingly, few adults outside of Christianity have positive views of Christians. The poll is shocking. The list, or first of all, what people thought of Christians, the phrases that kept coming up were holier than thou, beat you down, better than you, pretty much like that. Lay down the law, think I'm better than you, judge me. And they gave a list of people who they admire, starting at the top and going down to the bottom. Among non-Christians, the people who are viewed most favorably are military officers. Then we have a long list, military officers, Democrats, real estate agents, towards the top, movie and TV performers, this is at the top of the list. Lawyers, I'll just stop right there. Republicans, lesbians. I'll tell you where, there were 25 items on the list. Christians were next to the last. Christians only beat out prostitutes. If any Catholics are listening, I didn't say Protestants. Christians barely beat out prostitutes for number 24.
When was the survey?
2002, Barna Research Group.
And this was the people most admired or respected?
Most admired.
This is non-Christians that they most admire, and prostitutes was 25.
Prostitutes were number 25 on the list. It could have been there were just 25 options given. I couldn't figure that out. But you know, one thing I never saw when they were asked, what do you think of Christians? Not one person across America said they're full of joy. Guarantee you, the world looks at us, they don't see anything appealing. Jesus came to bring joy. We don't radiate that joy. Now, what does joy mean? Does it mean happy? No, not really. Happy means based on circumstances, you're okay. Joy is an overriding sentiment. Good or bad, there's an overriding joy that comes knowing we're children, sons and daughters of God. When we lose our loved ones, yes, we grieve. It's very painful. And we can't say that made me happy. However, we can say, I grieve, but I'm full of joy because I know where they are. And I know that God chose me, regardless of my performance. And so we have an overriding joy, but I guarantee you we don't live that and we don't project it. Instead of laying down the law to everybody, if we just projected joy, I guarantee you people would say, I want that. I mean, when Christians look at us, when non-Christians look at us, do they say, I want some of that? No. I'll answer that. Now, what we want to keep in mind is, what's thwarting it? Remember, because the pattern here in Mark is, he came to service. He came to service by bringing his joy in our lives. What should we expect as a result of having been served? Joyful, to be joyful. So if I were to ask, as a rhetorical question, do you feel joyful? And I think, if we're going to be honest, wouldn't we say sometimes?
Yes.
We would say sometimes. You know, the correct answer is all the time. Again, not going to be happy all the time, but there should be an overriding sense of joy where we are chosen, we are elect, our fate is determined. God's in control of salvation, not me. We should be joyful all the time, but we're not. So now, what's thwarting it? Same example in story number two. So here's a bridegroom at a party, and that's a joyful celebration. How does Jesus serve us? By bringing us joy. What should we expect to find in our lives? Joy. Now the question is, what's going wrong? I mean, don't you agree something's wrong? If he came to bring us joy and we're not joyful people, something is thwarting that process. And what is it? And that's when we have the two pictures, the old and new cloth and the old and new wineskins, explain how we are thwarting the process. Verse 21, nobody sews a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the old from the new, and a worse tear results. All right? Second, same picture. By the way, comparing old and new, so is the wineskins. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins. The wine is lost, skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. You know, both stories, both pictures are the same. Comparing the old and the new. The picture of the cloth. The old cloth is the law. Let me rephrase that because I said it incorrectly. The old cloth is not the law. The old cloth is law. The law would be the Mosaic law. Old cloth is any system that demands performance, any system of obligations. That's the old cloth. That's law. What is the new cloth? It's grace. Wineskins. The old wineskins is law, performance, requirements. The new skins is grace. So law is any system requiring obedience, any system of requirements of any kind whatsoever. Grace is living knowing that Jesus fulfilled all of those obligations. That's grace. And our problem is we're trying to mix them together. We want to have Jesus be our Savior, but we also want to say, but I have to do these things. He helps me. That's trying to mix the old and the new. So Jesus came to serve us. How did he come to serve us? By bringing us joy. What should I expect in my life? Well, joy. Why don't I? Because I'm mixing the old and the new. And you know, as long as we're mixing the old and the new, we will never be full of joy. And that's because we know there's always something I should be doing. There's something I should be doing better. If God is rating me, we think that God, our relationship with God rises and falls with my performance. Do you know that our relationship with God, it depends on Jesus' performance, not ours, because remember, we got his account. And you know, it doesn't matter where we got that righteousness from. It's ours. I think we have a hard time accepting, well, it's not really mine. Yes, it is. If he gave you his righteousness, it's yours. It doesn't matter where it came from. Somebody gave you $1 million, you deposit it in the bank. Do you think they would say, well, we just happen to know you didn't earn this money. You didn't work for it. Somebody gave it to you. It's none of their business. Plus, they wouldn't ask, I guarantee you. We are righteous. That's living under grace. Everything, I've already paid the full penalty for every wrong I ever committed. When did I pay it? 31 AD, when Jesus died on the cross in my place, as my exchange. Isn't that amazing? We thwart God bringing joy into our lives, not by bad things we do, but by good things we're trying to do. See, we think that Jesus came to patch us up. He didn't come to patch us up. He came to give us new life. It's amazing. You know, I think that we think that God is, we're in some kind of rehab program. And as I said before, we don't grow by improvement. We grow by replacement. As Jesus takes over every part of our life, every part of our thinking, that's how we grow. Well, more stories coming up. And now we're going to see, as we get more into these stories, we find this familiar pattern now. We're going to expect to see with every story how Jesus came to serve us, what we should expect to find in our lives as a result of having been served, and three, how to stop thwarting it. More and more stories to come. See, it's fascinating to me how Mark groups stories together to make a point. And then to combine them with the wineskins and the cloth was, I think, it was brilliant. Connie?
I still think there is an underground wrong teaching or wrong translation in Joshua 24:15. Joshua's trying to tell, you know, they said, oh, we will serve the Lord. We will obey him. And in Joshua 24:15, he says, choose for yourself whom you will serve. He said, but as for me and my house, we will yoke ourselves to the Lord. And he's saying, I cannot obey God or serve him, but I can trust him.
I don't know how people miss.
Well, the translator.
No, I'm saying with the bad translation, I don't know how people miss something. Why would he say, you're not able to serve the Lord? You can't serve the Lord, but we will serve the Lord. How do they miss that? You say, even with the bad translation, he just said, we won't be able to serve the Lord. Then he says, but as for me and my house, we will. It didn't make any sense.
It proves it's a mistranslation.
I would say it proves this mistranslation. It can't possibly be the case. But when he said, we can't serve the Lord, but we can yoke ourselves to him, meaning trust in him. Now, see, that's living by grace, not by law. Father, Jeff.
Have you seen there's a new translation? It's called, it's word for word translation. They say that it's, I just saw it last night, and it's called literary or whatever, but the person that was talking about it is definitely, you know, but like I said, it's just come out, and they said it's a word for word and probably the best translation there's ever been. So it's called the literal something Bible. And they took word, which the guy that worked on it, I was watching him last night. He could speak really good Hebrew.
I don't know, but I tell you what, if they ever had every translation that's based on the critical text, that would be wonderful. So I'm going to see if I can find out about that.
Yeah.
Amazing that the 20th century, finally the text, the New Testament was established and it's never been translated.
There have been Bibles published in the last 20 years. I know one in particular said, oh, yes, we use the UBS for our text for translating the New Testament. Mm-hmm. They didn't change those critical mm-hmm. passages. They're just a couple of, you can go right to.
I just thought about it last night. Yeah. Because they are watching how I saw how you had to change the words to more correct.
Well, that would be great if they really did that.
So it's called the literal something?
Yeah. It's called the Literal Standard Version, Modern English Translation of the Bible, published in February of 2020.
Would you say that? I mean,
the Literal Standard Version.
Literal Standard Version. Come on, Literal Standard Version. I'm going to check it out. Father, we thank you now for this, these stories. We thank you for these magnificent little stories. We thank you for the lessons they convey to us. We thank you that Jesus came not only to take care of our sins, to give us righteousness, but to actually to give us joy. Father, we recognize that we are thwarting that process of joy being incorporated into our lives as we try to please you with our own efforts. We try to mix the old and the new, grace and law. We thank you that Jesus fully paid every requirement we ever would ever be faced with. We thank you. We thank you in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.